We come now to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. Please open your Bible there. This passage this morning is verses 1 to 6 of John 11. You'll find this on page 951 using the Pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant word, John 11, beginning at verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we know that these events took place long ago for our sake, that these are gospel events, and in them we will see the Savior who is our Savior. Open our eyes that we might see, teach us of that grace which is in the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. One of the chief blessings of life is close friendship. The ancient Roman statesman Cicero put it this way, with the exception of wisdom, I am inclined to think nothing better than friendship has been given to man by the immortal gods. That true friendship is not spoiled by the changing of seasons or the turning of fortunes. The Bible says a friend loves at all times, Proverbs 17:17. Especially, we think, in times of trouble. Friends are close by. They comfort with their presence. They strengthen with their words, and they sympathize with their hearts. What a blessing friends are. Well, we might find ourselves wondering, then, if Jesus, the Son of God, would have needed friends, or if being the Messiah would have kept him from the kind of human relationships and intimacies that we enjoy. Well, the Bible indicates that Jesus enjoyed friendship very much. And perhaps his closest friends, whose company he most enjoyed, whose home was most comfortable to him, were the three siblings who lived together in that town just a few miles outside Jerusalem, the town of Bethany. They were Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Well, John 11 begins the last section of John's gospel prior to Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem. He is not far when he comes to Bethany. In distance from Jerusalem, he is not far, only days, really, from his triumphal entry and all that would end in the cross. And this was a time that was an interlude from his public affairs and from the conflict with the religious leaders. It was a time when Jesus devoted himself to ministering to his disciples, his close friends. He clearly wanted to strengthen their faith as they were near to the time when he would take up the cross. Well, we're going to be spending some time in this chapter with this family from Bethany. And so it's a good idea for us to get to know them a bit. This family is it's very noteworthy that they are mentioned in all four Gospels. They seem to have been personally close to our Lord. We don't know how they met Jesus. We don't know how long they'd known him. They may have known him from before. We just don't know. But what we do learn is the difference that Jesus made in their lives. Let's consider first the difference Jesus made in the life of Lazarus. His name is famous to us because of the miracle recorded in this chapter. And Lazarus seems, from what we do know, that he would have been a quiet man. I say that because not once in the four Gospels that mention him is he ever recorded as having said anything. Never once do we read anything that Lazarus said. And if that's true, then he's like a lot of other people. Quiet people think that they don't make much of a difference. But Lazarus shows how wrong they are. It's true that every one of us should be able to tell others about Jesus. For some of us, I know it's easier. And for some of us, that's harder. But Lazarus shows us what a difference we can make, even if we're quiet, simply by displaying the power of Jesus in our lives. Now, during this chapter, Lazarus dies, and Jesus raises him from the dead. And afterward, the family holds a banquet in honor of Jesus. And there Lazarus is seated with Jesus. And John tells us that a large crowd came to see them, probably hundreds of people would have come. And so powerful was Lazarus' quiet witness that the hostile authorities decided not only did they need to kill Jesus, but they also needed to kill Lazarus. John 12:11 says, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing on Jesus. Well, like him, you may not be a great speaker, and yet you should be especially careful that your life displays the reality of that spiritual resurrection that God has done in you so that others would see you, Christ in your life, that they would be drawn to him. Well, another family member was Martha. And she too is famous. She's more famous from Luke's gospel, which tells of an earlier meeting at this house. There, Jesus was there, Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha was busying herself taking care of things, and that made her upset. She actually complained to Jesus, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. Luke 10, verse 40. Martha was a classic example of someone who serves but is all caught up in themselves. We will describe a certain type of woman as a Martha. Her complaint tells her attitude. Me, me, me. Three times in that complaint. My this, me that, me. That's the way we are, isn't it? Well, Jesus reproved her. He pointed out that Mary was doing the more important thing by being close to Jesus. Well, if Lazarus' witness was transformed by the miracle in this chapter, it seems that Martha's attitude was similarly transformed. And I say that because having heard what I just talked about in Luke's gospel, while she served but was caught up in herself, at the end of this chapter, we're going to see her serving again, and yet now she's not caught up in herself. There's no complaining. There's no arguing about others. The resurrection of Martha's brother seems to have turned her mind away from petty problems and directed her service now as a joyful gift that she offers to the Lord himself. Well, Lazarus gave his witness to Jesus. Martha gave her service. But the third family member, Mary, gave herself. That's how she fits into this. Practically every time we see Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus, every time we see her in the Gospels, she is sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, that probably indicates that she was more aware than others of Jesus' deity. And I think it also shows the wholehearted submission of her life that she offered to the Lord. In Luke 10, Mary is seated at Jesus' feet. In John 11, this chapter, when Jesus finally arrives in Bethany, she falls at his feet. Verse 32. In the banquet that occurs afterward, Mary washes Jesus' feet with her hair. Mary loved Jesus as her Lord and Savior. She gave him the gift of her complete devotion. And Mary also teaches another important point. The first time we find her sitting at Jesus' feet, the reason she is there is because she's listening to his teaching. Luke 10:39. You see, it's because she opened her mind to God's word that she, more than anyone else, had her heart open to him. Many people will say today, what we need is heart religion, not head religion. Well, Mary shows us that's a false dichotomy. It is because her mind was open to her teaching that her heart was spent in devotion to him, that she loved him so much. She learned the truth from his teaching, and so she surrendered her heart to the Lord. Well, that is the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. Now, John 11 then starts Jesus off where chapter 10 left him, across the Jordan River where John the Baptist had begun his ministry. And while he was there, Lazarus became ill. And so Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus. Look at verse 3. Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now the sisters may have been surprised that this could happen. And I say that because they use the word behold. Some of the English translations leave that out, but they shouldn't. It's in the Greek text. Lord, behold, he whom you love is ill. Now, that indicates, I think, surprise on their part, as if it should be odd that someone who was close to Jesus should experience any troubles or trials in life. Now, people sometimes conclude that an illness or some other affliction indicates some separation from God's affection. But notice here that the sisters specifically identify Lazarus as one whom the Lord loves, and yet one who was ill. And Charles Spurgeon comments, the love of Jesus does not separate us from the common necessities and infirmities of human life. Men of God are still men. The covenant of grace is not a charter of exemption from consumption or rheumatism or asthma. And so in the matter of trials, Christians are just like everyone else, though we are loved by the Lord. But in another respect, we are not just like everyone else, and that is because we have the privilege of prayer. That's what we see here. Prayer involves making petitions to the Lord. Now, it's true that we want to do more in our praying than simply make our petitions. We want to adore the Lord. We want to come into His presence and worship Him in His glory. We want to confess our sin. We want to thank God for the good things He's given us. By all means, we want to do these things. But prayer also includes making simple requests of the Lord. Now, when it comes to asking of the Lord, Mary and Martha's example shows us three important points I'd like us to take note about prayer. The first is this, that they simply made their need known to the Lord. They simply brought the matter to Jesus, and that's what we should do in our prayers. When we pray, we are doing what Mary and Martha did. We are giving news of our need to our Lord. And John Calvin says we are not forbidden a longer form of prayer, but the chief thing is to cast our cares and whatever troubles into the bosom of God that He may supply the remedy. This is how these women act towards Christ. They explain their trouble to Him intimately, and they look for relief from Him. Now, that's the great comfort that any believer can and should have in all anxiety. Since, as the psalm tells us, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, we're not told this by John, but surely sending this message to Jesus must have brought great peace to Mary and Martha's soul. And no doubt they were doing everything they could for their brother. A physician would be there, and the sisters would be in the room, close at hand, attending to all his physical needs. We should do the same thing. But we are not doing, and they were not doing, all that we can do until we turn to God in prayer. I want to be very clear. If we have needs, we should avail ourselves of all the good and natural ways that God has provided. If you are sick, well, then you should secure the best medical care you can. That's not unbelief. If you need a job, well, you should look through the advertisements. You should maybe see a job counselor. People will say, I don't need to do those things. I'm trusting God. No. Trust God by taking use of the normal things. If you have a legal problem, well, get the best, honest legal help you can get. And yet, as J.C. Ryle writes, in all our doing, we must never forget that the best and ablest and wisest helper is in heaven at God's right hand. Like afflicted Job, our first action must be to fall on our knees and worship the Lord. Like Hezekiah, we should spread our matters out before the Lord. Like these holy sisters at Bethany, we must send up a prayer to Christ. Let's not forget in our hurry, in the excitement of our feelings, that no one can help like Jesus, that He is merciful, loving, and gracious. And so prayer is informing the Lord of our needs. Now, secondly, we should note the basis on which these sisters sent their prayer. They said, He whom you love. Now, that's important. They did not appeal to Him on the basis of their love for Jesus, or even on the basis of Lazarus' love for Jesus. They did not say, Lord, the one who loves you, or our brother, and we are the sisters who love you. Somebody said, the one whom you love is sick. That's the basis for their prayer, is the Lord's love for His people. Now, it's not that they did not love Him. They did love Him, I'm sure. But they knew that not in a million years would our love for God, such as it is, weak and impure as it is, would that be a basis for confidence in prayer? No. The only grounds that you and I have, and a sure ground it is, in approaching the Almighty, is His love for us in Jesus Christ. Now, that's true not only of prayer. That principle holds in every area of salvation. Let me explain. God did not send His Son because the world loved Him. The world did not love God. The world does not love God today. What does the Bible say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John 3:16. In this is love, John says, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And even as we talk about our love for God, what does John say? We love because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. So I think Matthew Henry is right when he says our love to him is hardly worthy of even speaking of, but his love to us can never be spoken of enough. Now, this is designed to give us encouragement in our prayers. Haven't you felt this, that you feel distant from God? You feel that your prayer life is ineffective because your heart, our hearts, are mixed. We are cool in our passions. We're fickle. We're unsteady. Our performance is mixed. And so we wonder about our prayer lives. But you see, our prayers are not offered up, thank God, in our own names, on the basis of our spiritual merits. Now, we pray in the name of Jesus. That's not just a tagline. We are praying based upon the person and work of the perfect Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray because he has loved us. And he's proven that love by dying on the cross for our sins. And so we know our prayers are answered because we are loved by him in Christ. Well, thirdly, having made their need known to the Lord, Lazarus' sisters seem then to simply have left the manner of his reply to Jesus. I don't deny that they clearly are implying what they wanted. What did they want Jesus to do? They wanted Jesus to drop everything and come to Bethany, but they didn't say that. They knew enough. They knew the Lord. All they said was, Lord, he whom you love is ill. They didn't weary Jesus with advice and complaints. Lord, here's my need, and while I have your attention, may I make some suggestions about the right way you might go about meeting my needs? They didn't do that. They simply placed the matter into his loving hands and left it to him. Now, you see, the better we know God, the more that we come to understand through experience from the Scriptures how holy he is, how mighty he is, how wise he is, how loving he is, the more we'll follow the sisters' example. We will just simply leave the matter in God's hands for him to work out according to his wisdom. I praise God that God does not answer all my prayers in the way that I want them answered. I would not want his wisdom to be overruled by my folly. I would not want his perfect holiness to be governed by my sinful inclinations. No, we leave the matter to him. And the God who has already shown his love by sending his Son, we can count on him to work out all things for our good. Well, Jesus responds to the message in one of the best examples, I think, of God's approach to answering our prayers. Many Christians wonder, what goes on the other side when we pray? And rightly we do. What happens? We pray. What's his response? Well, here we have an instance of it. It's very helpful. And the first thing we see in verse 4 is the Lord's perspective on our trials. We ask, I pray, I have needs, I'm going through troubles. What is the Lord's perspective? Well, here's Jesus' perspective on our trials. He says in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. That's his perspective. This illness does not lead to death. Now, at first glance, that's an odd thing for Jesus to say, and it may question his competence. I mean, after all, Lazarus does die. In fact, 2 days later, Jesus is the one who tells the disciples that Lazarus has died. Well, how could he then say that Lazarus' illness does not lead to death? Well, the answer is he was aware of his ability to raise Lazarus from the dead and of his intention to do that very thing. Jesus did not decide to raise Lazarus when he got to the tomb. It was his plan from the start. And he understood, he knew what he was going to do. Now, the same is true for every one of us. Whatever affliction it may please the Lord for you and me to endure, Jesus knows that for his people it leads not to death, but to eternal life. There is a resurrection awaiting every believer. Even our bodies will be raised in glory. And so whenever a Christian dies, fellow believers can and should respond with the word of our Lord, this does not lead to death. Even death for us does not lead to death. We shall be raised. We ought to love the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, what is sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, we admit that, but it is raised in honor. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15, 42-44. See, this great doctrine, the Christian doctrine of the resurrection, is the great source, the true source, and the great source of comfort in all our afflictions, especially in the face of death. Jesus' perspective on it all is this is not going to end up in death. And we might speak similarly about all our other trials. We are subject, we will be subject in this life to injustice. And Jesus will rightly say this does not lead in the end to injustice, but God's people will all be justified by God on the final day. And we may suffer humiliation in this world. We certainly may. Unjustly, unfairly, but it leads not to humiliation. What does it lead to? In Christ, it all leads to glorification. We may struggle in poverty, but out of it will come heavenly riches as we trust in Christ. We may be lonely. We may be sorrowful. Many of us are. But by trusting in the Lord who secured, Paul says, every spiritual blessing through his death and resurrection, now, we will be lonely now, maybe, but we will have fellowship with God and other believers. We will be filled with joy in fellowship with the people of God forever and ever. You see, Jesus' words in verse 4 might be engraved on every Christian tombstone and emblazoned on every Christian trial. This does not lead to death. That's his perspective on our trials. We see not only that, though, we see his perspective, but secondly, we see his plan. How does the Lord respond in this case? Well, we see his plan for delivering us from trouble. And frankly, it's a plan that bothers us a lot. It bothers a lot of Christians. Many Christians will say, I doubt God's love for me because of the way things are working out, the plan he seems to have. Why is that? Well, because his plan is not the plan we would have. I like to say that I love myself and I have a wonderful plan for my life. It has no trials in it. Everything works. Everything. People love me all the time. My kids obey me at every step. Nope, nothing goes wrong. My dog is perfectly groomed without me doing anything. This is my plan for my life. Is it God's plan for my life? No. His plan is different. It has many trials, which he will use for my good. We'll see in verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed two days longer in the place where he was. What's going on there? Well, it's a remarkable combination, isn't it? John says that Jesus loved them, so he waited for Lazarus to die. That was his plan. Jesus did not wait because he was indifferent to them or because he was still trying to sort out how he felt about them. No, it is because he loved them, we read, that he waited. He loved them, so he waited for Lazarus to die. And that reminds us, praise the Lord, that God works in our lives according to his timetable and his purposes, not ours. We have our plans, and his are better. My plan is for happiness. His is for holiness. And beyond holiness, for glory. You and I don't really aspire to glory. We don't have the guts to aspire to glory. It's too hard. We want to get by, get into heaven without too much trouble. God's plan is for us to be transformed into the image of Christ in glory. It's a different plan, but a better one. We see it right here. He loved them, so he allowed them to suffer. Jesus is loving enough not to do what we want him to do, but what he knows we need, whether we know it or not. Now, we see this all through the Bible. One of the great examples that should encourage us greatly is the example of Joseph. Joseph, the beloved son of Jacob, is thrown into prison in Egypt. Why? Because he refuses to sin. Now, what kind of justice is that? What kind of plan of God is this? This is the one brother who obeys God, and he's the one who ends up in prison. And in a dark Egyptian hole, the years of his youth are draining away, and he's praying to God. He prays, and he waits. Joseph lifts up his heart, and he waits. And he waits. And he waits. 2 years he stays in that prison, praying and waiting. Doesn't sound like much reading it in the Bible. Oh, it would be a lot for us, wouldn't it? It was for him. And then according to God's own timetable, based upon the Lord's wonderful plans for Joseph, and the way that God was going to use him for his greater glory, his redemptive purposes, God delivered him in a mighty and marvelous way. It was only afterwards, when Joseph's brothers came, that he could explain to them what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Genesis 50:20. We should all know that verse. And what he saw by sight, looking backwards, we are called by faith to understand as we go through it. But you know, I want to admit this, it's not easy. Kent Hughes eloquently writes, when a child dies in his mother's arms as she cries to God for help and the ambulance lies stalled in traffic 2 blocks away, she wonders if God cares. when a Christian is falsely accused and pleads with God to bring the evidence to clear his name, and it's only after his reputation has been destroyed that the evidence comes to light, he wonders if God cares. We plan some great event for God, and the whole thing falls through is a disaster. We wonder if God cares. Well, I have little doubt that such thoughts would have gone through Martha's and Mary's minds. Martha's especially, I'm sure. Frequently looking out the window. Going to step in the door to glance down the road. Sure that any moment Jesus is going to arrive just in time to keep Lazarus from dying. He will come, they would have assured each other. He won't let us down. We can trust him. And yet all the while, Jesus was intentionally waiting for the very thing they most feared to happen. Why? Why this delay for those he loved? Well, the answer is in the three changes I noticed earlier that the Lord was going to do in their lives through the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And Jesus intended that Lazarus would be a witness of his divine glory. And that could only happen if Lazarus first died and then was brought to life by the word of Christ. I wonder what deaths are necessary for us to be the witnesses he wants us to be. And as we experience them, we should remember Lazarus. What about Martha? Well, we said earlier that Jesus intended to transform her attitude. I have no doubt that Martha would have been complaining about Jesus' tardiness in answering their plea. And Jesus wanted to change her heart. What about Mary? Well, surely Jesus wanted to continue teaching Mary. There were great things about his kingdom that she barely guessed until she saw her brother walking out of the tomb at the voice of Christ. And like them, Jesus has plans to change us, to make us his witnesses, to change our attitudes, to enlighten us of his glory. And those plans inform his timetable in answering our prayers. In other words, Jesus knows there are more important things for us than that we should be delivered from sickness, that we should be provided with a good job, that we should be helped out of any number of other trials. Our faith, to name one thing, is more important than other needs, and Jesus prioritizes our faith. Our witness is more important. Our attitude, a godly and joyful attitude amidst trials, is more important than our circumstances. Ultimately, Jesus thinks it is most important that we do what Mary did. When all of this was over, he wants us to sit at his feet and to offer him our most costly gifts, most especially the gift of our own hearts. And so this was Jesus' perspective and his plan on our trials. Well, lastly, he tells his disciples his highest purpose in the affairs of our lives. Look again at verse 4. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Now, the Catechism tells us that the chief end of man is to glorify God. And that's right. That is what is truly highest and most excellent in all things. We think that the most important thing is this or that, usually having to do with our comfort or our immediate security, that kind of thing. And I understand it as well as you do. But the truth is, and surely we really believe this, that in every situation, the best thing that can happen is for the wonders of the glories, of the excellencies, of the perfections of the God who is to be manifest in the world through our lives. There is nothing higher than that. At no time would there ever be a higher purpose achieved in our lives than for God to be glorified? Yes, it would have been good for Jesus to show up at Bethany just in time to keep Lazarus from dying. But there were higher goods. Part of it was his work of the gospel. There were people who had not yet believed, and Jesus had been healing people, and they were not believing. And so now he's going to allow a man to die and to raise him from the dead in a very public way. And what we find is, verse 45 at the end of the chapter, that many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and saw what he did, they believed in him. That's a higher end, that people would be saved through Christ's work in our trials. Let me just ask you this. Are you willing for your life to be used for the glory of God and the salvation of other people? Or do you hold other agendas more dear? If we find ourselves resenting that God glorifies himself through our trials and afflictions, what's going to happen is we're going to miss out on the joy and the wonder of being a Christian that really the joy and wonder that ought to be ours, God will glorify himself through our lives. It is not only the chief end of man that God would be glorified, it is also the chief end of God that God would be glorified. And he is going to glorify himself in our lives. Let's not miss out on the wonder and the joy of all that. Let us rejoice to know that the Lord is right. This will not end in death, he says. He's the God who has proven his love on the cross, again on the open tomb. We can trust his sovereign grace in our lives. Well, if you find it difficult to set aside your own will for the will of God, let me remind you of one thing. That Jesus is not asking anything of you that he did not accept for himself. Nothing that he's asking of you he didn't do himself. Jesus experienced this very thing in a way that none of us ever will. Jesus was maliciously accused. He was unjustly convicted. He was cruelly put to death. And here's the question. Where was the Father in all of this? I mean, did not the Heavenly Father love his Son? And that's what they mocked him while he died on the cross. What did they say? Oh, he's the Son of God. Why is this happening to him? Where is God now? It's happened to Jesus. God did not come with the legions of angels that he might have come with. He instead delayed. God the Father waited while a crown of thorns was cruelly pressed into the flesh of Jesus' head. God stood by while the nails were driven into the hands and feet of our Lord. He did nothing, as it were, while his Son suffered torment and died on the cross. What's the answer? Well, just as we've seen of our trials, the same is true of the Lord Jesus. God had a perspective on the cross of Jesus Christ. What was that perspective? This shall not end in death, was a decree of the God of grace. He knew that through the cross there would be a resurrection for his Son. And God had a plan. It was not a plan that preserved his Son from the cross. It was a plan that led his Son through the cross, but then into a glory that never could have been. There was a higher purpose, namely our salvation. The salvation of us, people like you and me, through the blood of his Son. And God had a purpose that his own glory would be displayed in his Son, crucified as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. And yet I think we may derive comfort, as you and I often perform badly under trials, as we complain, as we break down, to remember that even the Lord Jesus on the cross cried out with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But what did he do? He persevered in faith. Jesus knew that his was a death that leads to life. And that's true for all of our deaths. And as we join him in the death of his cross, it leads to life for him and all who trust in him. And so he prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we too may safely, peacefully, joyfully commit all our troubles into the hands of our loving God. You see, to be a Christian means to die to sin, to die to worldly pleasures, to die to our own plans for our lives, our own agendas. And ultimately, we will experience, should the Lord tarry, the death of our bodies. But with Jesus, who conquered death as our Savior, you see, all of these will lead to life. This leads not to death, Jesus says, of our lives. It leads to eternal life in glory, in the perspective of our wonderfully sovereign God, in his plan that leads to our salvation, to be with him in glory forever, and to the greatest of all purposes, the glory of his wonderful name. Let's pray. Father, be glorified. Father, we confess that if you were to display your glory in the damnation of every one of us, this would be a good thing. But Father, how much better we declare for you to decide that you would declare your glory through our salvation in Jesus Christ. Your wisdom is so much higher than ours, Lord. Your love, the one love we can rely on. Now help us to reflect on what we've learned today, what we've seen in your word. Help us to be patient in our trials. But help us, Lord, to believe the Lord Jesus when he says to us personally, that trusting in him, nothing that we suffer will lead to death. But you have ordained life for us with Jesus Christ. And then cause us, Lord, free from fear, free from anxiety. Why should we be burdened with these things? Help us to live now for your glory. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.